It's a Monday morning here on His Time on Worldwide KFUO, and it's almost 8 o'clock, which means it's almost time for our study of the daily lectionary. And boy, what a bummer, I gotta say. I really hope you have the Treasury of Daily Prayer, or the Pray Now app at home, and you used it yesterday and the day before, Saturday and Sunday, because otherwise you missed the conclusion to the Book of Romans, and you missed, well, the first chapter of what we're starting today, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, the first chapter of the book of 2 Timothy. We don't get either of those now. You gotta go read them yourself. We'll catch them next year, hopefully. Weekends fall in different times. Today, we got 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 26. We'll be pulling it apart and grabbing the gold for you with Pastor Matthew Zickler in just a few moments. But first, let's just go ahead and take a look at the text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. St. Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since it is his aim to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Man, there's some great stuff in there, both law and gospel, but you know, all of it's the word of God, all of it's good. Of course, the gospel's the only part that saves, which is why, well, gosh, can I say it's the best part? I'm not sure, but it certainly is the most enjoyable for us. But that law, it's good stuff too. Watch out for false teachers. Watch out for the passions of the flesh. Be aware of where you live. Know what kind of days these are. But more than anything, remember. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. More of that when we come back here on His Time, Worldwide KFUO. That's the message of good news. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and it's time for our daily lectionary study, helping you get into the scriptures every day, both with devotion and with study. The old oratio, meditatio, as Luther taught it, prayer and understanding. We're looking today, jumping into 2 Timothy, but in the middle, chapter 2, skipping over what happened in this weekend. Next year, we'll pick that up again. Our guest today to help us get through that is Pastor Matthew Zickler of Grace Lutheran Church in Western Springs, Illinois, trying to open these scriptures for you. This is a pre-recorded episode, so we're not coming to you live. We can't take your questions or comments on the line, but we know and we hope that we're going to give you the answers anyway. Pastor Zickler, welcome to the show.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
So tell the saints out there listening about what life is like for the saints in Western Springs, Illinois.
Well, Western Springs is a small suburb, a relatively small suburb in Chicago. And if anybody knows the Chicago area, it's right between Hinsdale and LaGrange. And it's kind of a pocket in there. It's, like I said, relatively small, about, I want to say about 15,000 people. And it's a great place to be, and we're very blessed in our congregation here to be, you know, in the position we're in. It's a relatively small congregation. We've got about 80 or so on a Sunday, but we often call it the Grace family, and so we're very, very blessed here. And life is good.
Yeah, good. 80, you know, in our world these days, 80 isn't necessarily small. That's a pretty healthy size right there. Of course, you always like to see growth and whatnot, but nothing to be ashamed of. So
thank you.
2 Timothy chapter 2. It's kind of tough to jump into the middle of a brand new book in the middle of the book. Anything people should know about what brought us to this point?
Yeah, this is, as we look at Paul's second letter to Timothy here, I did some reading on what Luther said about it for his introduction. He makes the point that he sees this as Paul's farewell letter to Timothy. Paul has been arrested, and we see that in chapter 1. He talks about being in chains. He talks about being God's prisoner of the Lord, and encouraging Timothy to share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, and that he is doing that himself. He's been arrested for that gospel, and is suffering for it. So there's an aspect where this looks like Paul sees the end in sight, and he is wanting to maybe give Timothy some last words before that end. Now, he does encourage Timothy to come visit him at the end of the letter, but it seems as though perhaps there's the possibility that he's thinking that Timothy might not get there before the end comes. And so he has sort of these last words of wisdom that he wants to share with him. So I think that's really important for us to understand that this is Paul's words to Timothy there. But as we think about that, we also want to remember that this is Paul writing as a pastor to Timothy, who is also a pastor. So when we read this letter, there's a lot that we see that's wonderful example for us. No matter who we are as Christians, there's a lot of discussion about piety and the faith in general, and things that we can cling to from that. But something else that we should understand is that there are certain things that are written specifically pastor to pastor, and understanding that one of the things that we'll get to is verse 2, where Paul is talking about passing along the faith. And this is pastor to pastor, and the giving of that office from generation to generation as God's means through which he proclaims the gospel in the church. So we'll definitely be seeing some of that in this chapter in particular, but that's something that we definitely want to keep in mind.
And we should certainly both keep it in mind and try to dwell on it a little bit. In my experience, the theology of the office of the ministry, or the theology of the apostolic office, or the office of the keys, or whatever kind of angle you want to come at this from, is one of the most disregarded teachings in Christianity, period, and then even within Lutheranism, even though it's right there, it's one of our six chief parts of the catechism. It's just something that, we just kind of forget about it. It's kind of like the weak half sacrament almost. So to bring it up and see what it is as a gift to the church. It's a gift to the people. It's not for the sake of the pastor himself, but for everybody else. And then I see that too, back just to touch on chapter 1 again, when he tells Timothy to fan into flame this gift which he has by the laying on of his hands. Now, we can't guarantee that that's a reference to ordination, but we do believe ordination is a apostolic tradition. And what other gift is he giving? It's possible he was giving a prophetic gift, something like the gift of healing or whatnot. But given the rest of the letter and its tenor and what he's encouraging Timothy to remember and to hold on to, I have to believe that, at least personally, I think he's really saying, look, I'm going, but the office is still with you, so preach it. Preach it, son.
I totally agree. I think that this has to be, you know, that this guarding that until the day that what has been entrusted to me and following the pattern of sound words that in chapter one there that he's talking about that the gift of the office. You know, exactly like we see Jesus giving the Spirit to the apostles. That in essence, he's saying the Spirit has been given to you as the pastor in that way.
Right. And it's not, and this is not to deny the Spirit being given to all Christians, right? And it's
right,
not
absolutely.
To deny that the office is given for the sake of all Christians. It's just someone's got to preach it. Someone's got to talk.
Yeah, the way I often think about it is the Spirit is given to pastors to give.
Yeah.
So as the pastor speaks the word that is that inspired, that inspirited word, that Spirit then is transmitted through that word to the people by the instrument of the mouth of the pastor.
Right, very good. So let's just pick up then now at chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll go through verse 7 here.
Okay.
Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is a hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now, I often don't do this to pick it apart quite this much, but I'm going to slow us down here because those first three verses each have such a strong, important thought. Like the first thing is be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ, right? That fall back on the fact that you're saved too, Timothy. And then the second thing in verse 2, I've given you the thing that gives you this grace, these words, right? The sound pattern, as you mentioned from before. And I want you to give it to others. And it's not just about, I don't think here, preaching it. He's also saying you got to make more pastors too, so that they can teach. And then we could spend a ton of time on 3. This is insane. Share in the suffering. Come on. Here I go. Follow me. Right? Let's suffer. That's just crazy. Let's just take those three, and then we'll come back to the kind of Proverbs he gives.
Sounds good. So, well, you know, you started off with being strengthened there, and I think that's key there. Something we should note is that's passive. You know, this is something
right.
that God does for us. It's so easy for us to think that this is the Christianity, or even being a pastor, is just try harder. You know, if you would do more, if you would try harder, then things would work out better. But we see here is this is being strengthened by God. That's what we call that divine passive. God is the one doing the doing there. The grace that he gives in Christ Jesus is that strength, and God is the one doing it. And so, and as you noted, you know, he's telling him to share in the suffering. But it's interesting, as before he says that, he says, "You, my child." You know, this is Timothy came to this position through Paul, and you know, we heard in chapter 1 that he talks about the faith that was given to Timothy's parents, or to his mother in particular, and grandmother. So it's not as though he necessarily came to the faith through Paul, apparently, but Timothy is Paul's child in the faith, and so he's his father, and he's encouraging him as a father in this office and how to go about being strengthened in that office and doing what he is called to do. And like you said, we'll get to those Proverbs in a second. But those Proverbs we'll see all deal with following what God calls us to do as pastors. But before he does that, I think you're exactly right about what you said with verse 2. What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And as we look at that being able to teach others, if we might recall from 1 Timothy, one of the requirements of a pastor is that he be apt to teach.
Right.
So I think that there's a definite connection there. Here, find men who are apt to teach, who are faithful, and what you've heard from me, what has been, you can say, tradition to me, tradition also to other men.
Right.
You know, what's given to me, give to others, entrusted to them. And that word entrust there is Latinized as tradition, traditio.
Oh, really?
So,
oh, interesting.
So tradition that it's the it's paratithemi. Oh, excuse me. No, I'm sorry. It's not.
Okay.
I was thinking it was paradote. It's paratithemi. So set before other men, entrusted to them.
Right. But even so, to entrust something, I mean, this is powerful language, and especially when he's like. He says, what you've heard from me, and like, just in case you forget, I'm going to write it down too, you know? And so you have, yep. This is a very old idea, and we got to be careful because I believe the Eastern Orthodox misuse this a little bit, but scripture is the ultimate tradition. It is something that has come from the hands and mouths of men, which does not mean it's without, or that it is errant, or that it is not inspired. It is those things, but it is in the very best sense a holy tradition and one that we can trust in. And it was there in the era of the apostles verbally. It was oral in the sense that when they preached, they were giving these words. Now we have them written down and we preach from those words. But initially, you know, if Paul said something was doctrine, it was doctrine.
That apostolic authority that he had, yep.
So then these proverbs here about they're kind of, I think, all saying the same thing. The soldier, don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. Athlete, play by the rules. Farmer, you'll get some of the crop when you sow the crop. And then seven, so think about it. You know, you'll get it. You'll figure it out. I think the end of that is, I don't know. I'm going to have to fall back on one of them again. There are rules to this. There is doctrine. There is truth. There is reality. There is a catechism. There is a plan that God has. So be under that, and grace is what's going to cover you.
Yeah. And as you said, you know, in particular, I was looking at verse 4, and the soldier getting entangled in civilian pursuits. You know, that's not what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to please the one who enlisted him. He's supposed to go about the work that he was called to go about. And it actually reminded me in particular, ironically enough, with the language of soldier, it reminded me of Peter Muhlenberg. I don't know if you know the story of Peter Muhlenberg.
No, I don't.
Peter Muhlenberg was a pastor at a Lutheran church in Woodstock, Virginia, at the time of the Revolutionary War. And the legend about Peter Muhlenberg is that one Sunday before the war had started, around the start of the war, he got up into the pulpit with his clerical robes on, and he preached on Ecclesiastes 3:3, that says there's a time to preach, and then there's a time to fight. And then he pulled off his robes to reveal that he had his United States uniform on. You know, this is United States, but
right.
The U.S. uniform on under the robes, and he was calling men to come join the war effort with him, and they marched out of the sanctuary. Now, we don't know just how much of that is apocryphal, you know, and how much really happened, but they do know that he did leave his call as a pastor to go join the effort in the war as a soldier. And as we hear that story, of course, it stirs our patriotic notions, and that's not bad to have patriotism, but we have to say, should he really have left that call,
right?
Or should he, was he getting entangled in civilian pursuits in that regard? Was he not following the order of what he was called to do as a pastor? And you know, had he joined as a chaplain, I think that would have been something different. But God had divinely called him to preach the gospel to those people and to give that up to fight in a war. I think we can question whether that was the appropriate understanding according to these words that we have from Paul.
It certainly illustrates the challenge that these proverbs from Paul want us to wrestle with. You know, without more history, it's really hard to know in a particular case like that. But
right,
clearly,
right,
the question at hand is that, and these would be the passages that a man who does that ought to be thinking about very, very carefully.
Exactly.
They're warnings, right? And the one that's always struck me as the most severe is Jesus himself saying, the one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy. It's like, oh, come on, Jesus, give me some grace here. Can I just look back? I'll keep walking forward, but let me look back, you know? It hits pretty hard. But what I love the transition here, though, he did just give this law, and then he's going to say, but look, here's the thing you got to remember, and pow, right out of it, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, right? That's what you're supposed to plow with. That's the rule you fight under. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So, you got the, just, again, great gospel. Who is Jesus? He doesn't really tell you what he did, but you, yes, I guess he does. Risen from the dead. Who is Jesus? What did he do? There it is. A person and work of Christ. The result, faith and suffering. But the fact, the word is doing its work through the midst of that. It's almost like Romans 7 and 8 right there, just kind of wrapped up smaller.
Yeah, this is, I really think that this is the heart of chapter 2 here. He's giving all this instruction, but at the heart of it is your identity in Christ. You know, who, remember Jesus, risen from the dead, because if you've died with him, you will live with him.
Right.
You know, and that's what baptism is. You know, this is you could make an implication that he's pointing to our baptismal identity. Through baptism, we are buried into Christ's death, and we are raised with him so that we will live with him. And what a wonderful promise he ends with there, for he cannot deny himself.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I'm reminded there of in Exodus, the things that in Exodus 32, when you have the golden calf, and you have the God's anger at the Israelites for worshiping the golden calf, and Moses comes, and as picture of Jesus, he intercedes before God on behalf of the Israelites, and God tells him, you know what, I'm just going to destroy these people, I'm fed up, and they're going to be fun. And what does Moses do? He calls upon God's grace by virtue of his own name. He says, he says to him, you know, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And it says the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken on bringing on his people. You know, Moses doesn't say, look at how good these people are.
Hmm.
He says, look at who you are, God. Look at what you have promised, Lord. Look at your word of promise, and it's the same thing. You cannot deny yourself, and that's what our faith clings to, is that promise that as Christ has been raised from the dead, God assures us that he will forgive our sins for the sake of Christ. That we are that promise that our sin was crucified with him, and now we are raised to new life in him, and that's the word of promise that God can't deny. The word that's not bound.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, my guest, Pastor Matthew Zickler of Grace Lutheran Church in Western Springs, Illinois. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 26, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you a rostered church worker with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? As a financial partner with the LCMS, we understand your unique calling and desire to stay focused on ministry, which is why you can look to us as a faithful partner when it comes to your financial needs. Our borrowing solutions allow rostered church workers and ministries to expand their spiritual work now and in the future. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. The 44th annual March for Life took place in Washington, D.C. last Friday. Hundreds of thousands gathered from all across the country, demonstrating for the rights of the unborn. Among them were members of the LCMS, including some from the international headquarters right here in St. Louis. I talked to some about their experience at the march, 2:30 p.m. Wednesday on Worldwide KFUO.
To His Time on Worldwide KFUO. My guest, Pastor Matthew Zickler of Grace Lutheran Church in Western Springs, Illinois. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we left off with the end of the first section, verses 12 and 13, the end of verse 11, which just wanted to point out real quick, if you're looking in your Bible, you're going to see that this is set apart. The editors have taken this text and they've made it look like a poem because it has this poetic quality to it. And one of the striking features of it is how it's the if we, then Jesus also does for us. If we, then Jesus also does for us. If we, then Jesus also does for us. And then it's doesn't matter what we do. Jesus also does for us. And so it's got this really kind of building poetic move toward the gospel there, all built on this beautiful idea that we were talking about right before we went to break, that God can't deny himself, that his word doesn't return void, that he wants to be good, and that's why he sent Jesus to die for us. Remind them of these things, Paul says in verse 14, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Ton of good stuff in there. Moving from, remind them of the gospel and charge those who are going to preach it before God, like give them some law, which is you better keep the gospel for yourself as well as for your hearers. And then this stuff about getting distracted by words, which on the one hand, I think, yeah, that's right. A lot of the arguments that I've seen in church are nitpicky arguments over things that don't matter. At the same time, some of the most important arguments in the history of the church were about words that needed to be defined. And if we didn't define them, we would have lost the gospel itself. So there's something going on there. But certainly we don't want irreverent, babbling talk to spread like gangrene among us. What do you think?
Well, I think, it's interesting. You said almost the same thing about that verse that I was thinking as I was studying this. There's this not quarreling about words, and you're right. We do have these times where it seems like we kind of nitpick about words. But then, you do have a nitpicking about one letter in the Nicene Creed, the homoousius versus the homoiousius, that Jesus is one in being with God or one in substance with God, or is he a like substance with God? And it really, it can be so important, those little things. But as Paul is saying this, I think what we see when he goes on, I think that he's talking about this in the context of these people who are saying that the resurrection has already happened.
Right.
I think that might be the quarrel that's going on, that they're quarreling about whether the resurrection has happened or not. Now, that's a kind of a contextual argument, and I might be incorrect about that, but he's saying that this is important, that we don't argue about those things. Now, that being said, not quarreling about words, he says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to one as approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And that word for handling there is orthotomeo. That means to cut straight, ortho like orthodox, which is straight or right praise, and or orthodontist, the guy who straightens your teeth. This is to cut straight, cut that word straight. Now, a lot of times we as Lutherans associate this with cutting law and gospel. You want to cut properly between law and gospel. You don't want to preach law as law, or law as gospel or gospel as law. You want to preach law as law and gospel as gospel. And so I think there's something very appropriate about making that association here. And that's, that we want to know, we want to know the word, especially as pastors. It's our duty to know the word so that we can proclaim that word rightly to the people and proclaim it so that they don't get caught up in these false teachings.
Yeah,
that's exactly what's happening.
You would have to throw out like every letter Paul writes if what he's saying here is words don't have a meaning, don't worry about it. It's similar to what he says at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 4, where he's talking about the false teacher. And he says, the false teacher is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. It's as if the issue is less that we need to define the words and more that there are those, because they want to not believe what the words mean, are going to try to change those definitions of the words. And that's what must be silenced. He says again in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, you must silence those who would teach a different doctrine. And so here now, he's saying you're going to charge the new pastors, the new preachers, not to be false teachers. Right? Yeah. Not to go out and change what these words mean or get into creating some new twist on the doctrine. You're just going to cause fights and you're going to ruin the hearers. And you said it so well. Instead, you know, understand what law and gospel is, understand what truth is, and don't spread false teaching like gangrene. And then he calls out by name. He doesn't do this a lot, but he's calling out by name these two guys. I mean, I wonder if they were ashamed or angry or if they were just already gone from the church at that point. But all of that still leading to the point where he says, really, at the end of this, there's an election reality going on. I mean, he touches on election there in verse 19, with the Lord knows who are his.
I think that's really important, that we have this comfort that as we preach as pastors, that word will do that sort of separating of the wheat from the chaff, so to speak. I mean, it's obviously, you know, we confess and can recognize that we do have certainly unbelievers who are in the visible, we'll call the visible church, the invisible assembly of the church. But this word, we have that assurance that it will cut through that, and the Lord, because the Lord knows who are his, and he calls then those who are his to depart from that iniquity, and that word will actually do that work in them where they won't be so desired to be associated with that falsehood, with that false teaching. And as we see this, I'd like to touch on him naming these by names. You know, I think it's very shocking when a pastor nowadays calls out a public teacher by name.
You get in trouble for it.
You get in trouble for it, right? Right. People say, well, that sounds so judgmental.
Right.
And, I remember when I was on Vicarage, I was studying scripture one day, and I happened upon Titus 1:9, where it says that a pastor is not only to be able to teach sound doctrine, but actually to rebuke those who contradict it. And that was kind of hard for me, because I've got a pretty amicable or accommodating personality, and it made me realize there are going to be times when I have to not be, and we'll have to rebuke that false teaching, which is something I don't like doing. I I'm fine with teaching what's true, but to rebuke false teaching can be hard for me.
Yeah, but
what I'm called to do.
Imagine trying to, like, in a family situation, your wife, your kids, your parents, your siblings, to live with we all only tell the truth, but then there's all sorts of lying going on. And anytime you try to confront the lie, it's like, oh, no, we tell the truth. We like the truth. I mean, it doesn't do you any good. We live in an age right now that is moving toward, what do they call it, non-binary realities. Like, you can't have either ors, and this is all about the sexual revolution and all that. But, like, we live in a binary world. I mean, just think about, like sweet and salty, for Pete's sake. You know, there's so many things that exist because they're different than other things. And that goes for truth and falsehood at this point, too.
Absolutely.
So departing from the iniquity here, ultimately, is again, he's just charging these pastors to depart from false doctrine. And then, so what can a layperson learn as this, right? Like, does that mean laity have nothing to learn? No, you should also flee false doctrine, right? Don't sit there and listen to it. Don't buy the book. Don't listen all the way through the audio cassette. Change the TV channel. Listen to KFUO. So we got a set of Proverbs here again, I think, in a strange paragraph, just kind of sits apart a little bit. Verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Clearly, it's about the desire of the new obedience, the desire of the Christian and the pastor, then, as a Christian, as an example of Christianity, to strive to cling to the word in all its forms, both law and gospel, which includes Ten Commandments, includes your behavior, also includes rightly understanding what grace is. But I think it'd be very easy to read this as sort of like, I can climb higher on the ladder. I can get a little better seat in heaven by the end of the day with this one. Is you see that in there? Or are you with me in saying we got to be careful about that?
Well, yeah, I think we got to be careful with that. That's, one of the things that I was thinking of in all of this is that when we look at this section of passages here, look at these proverbs, you have Paul saying you have these vessels and cleansing yourself so that you be ready for every good work. And it's easy for us to think about think about this as if Paul's saying, if we just cleanse ourselves enough, and then God will say to you, here, you're ready to do another good work that's even better. And I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think that he's saying that it's easy to get caught up in all of these dishonorable things, all of this falsehood. And if we get caught up in that, then we are easily distracted, and we won't be focused on that which we should be as Christians. We'll be focused on the things of this world, whether that's earthly pleasures, as he gets into in verse 22, or if it's just other kind of philosophies and that sort of thing.
Yeah, and he's not using good works here as a way to try to set against the gospel. He's simply saying that once you're in the faith, once you love what is good, it's going to cause you to desire to be prepared for it, to be able to discern good and evil. And that's what doctrine's all about. A lot of people think doctrine's like some stuffy philosophy just hiding off on a shelf with no practical ability. But ultimately, doctrine is a very practical thing. It's the most practical thing we got as Christians. And for example... Go ahead.
I was going to say, it's interesting when you look at Paul talking about the sound words that I set before you, or the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine, how often he associates that actual with moral living. You know,
right.
And it's not that we don't want to be moralists, for sure, but the understanding that these commands are a part of that sound doctrine, and the doctrine is practical. The doctrine that Christ has redeemed us and given us new life informs us that that's who we are, that's our identity, and this is now what we desire as Christians. Of course, we have that old Adam who's the strong swimmer, and so we are daily repenting and drowning that old man, as Luther says. But this is our identity now.
And talking about practical, with about 3 minutes left here, I mean, you don't get more practical than flee youthful passions. I mean, that's pretty practical stuff right there. And then pursue righteousness, which I would say, sure, that could refer to the good works. It could also just refer to the reality of justification as your hope, faith through which justification comes. And then there's love, which is the fruit of justification, and peace with each other, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, he says in verse 23. You know that they breed quarrels. It's more of that same stuff about false teachers trying to kind of tweak the words to get the lies in. 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So there, you got to deal with the words. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. After being captured by him to do his will, you can even get into a little bit of, there's no once saved, always saved there. These guys have fallen from the faith, and you can bring them back.
Hopefully you can bring
You got
them
your
back,
choice
yeah.
with 3 minutes left here.
Oh, it's all so good. Let's see here. Maybe start with them coming back to their senses. You know, there's a kind of a connotation there of returning to sobriety. You know, they've been drunk on this evil, and now they'll be sobered up, hopefully, and come back out of that snare of the devil. Returning to these controversies as well, that we don't want to be quarrelsome, and we don't want to get caught up in these controversies where these false teachers are trying to draw you away from the faith, and trying to do that in such a way, you know, as I see happening a lot in our culture, where we quarrel about do these words for example homosexuality mean what we have always thought they meant,
exactly.
Or do they mean something new?
Exactly.
Know? And then, the fleeing the youthful passions, when you said that about pursuing righteousness, I think you're exactly right there. You know, where is our righteousness? It's in Christ. Pursuing Christ, pursuing that righteousness that he gives, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. That's where we go, and our hunger and thirst for righteousness, we find it in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's where God gives us a pure heart.
My guest, Pastor Matthew Zickler of Grace Lutheran Church in Western Springs, Illinois, looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2 here on the Daily Lectionary Study. Thank you for being with us, Pastor Zickler.
Thank you very much. It was a pleasure.
You know, these days it seems that whenever somebody wants to get in a debate with you about whether or not the Bible is true, whether or not Christianity is true, whether or not we can take this stand that this is the one true religion, the thing they want to argue about, is the definition of words? Does homosexuality even mean homosexuality? Does the word day even mean the word day? They want to go straight to the edges. They want to go to the wings of the sexual revolution or the deep space of evolution. And what they don't want to do is get confronted with what the scriptures are about, the center, the heart, the thing that really makes it matter. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead or not? And that's what Paul's telling Timothy not to forget. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, because that's not just an idea, people. That is a historical fact that cuts like a knife through everything, most especially your conscience, in the best possible way, dripping with sort of the wonderful cleansing salve, the blood that washes away sin.